Would you pray with me now? Lord, we thank you for this time of remembrance, where we pause and reflect upon what Jesus Christ has done for us, for your glory and our good. Help us to see that not only in the events and circumstances of Jesus' life were you working through him for a greater task, the task of providing salvation for all who would believe, but help us to see also in our own lives, in the events and circumstances of our own life, you are working to do a great work through us for your glory, for our good, and for the good of this church, and the good of this community, and the good of lost people in this world. Help us to see that our lives matter in the work of the gospel, in the work of your kingdom. So now speak to us through your word as we look at the events of Moses' life and as we think about the events of our own life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There was an 18-year-old boy several years ago sat at the back of an auditorium at a youth camp that he didn't want to go to, but his parents made him go. And as he sat in the back of that auditorium, he had grown up in church his whole life. He had heard the story of Jesus. He had heard the gospel his whole life, having grown up in church. And but something about that particular night in the back of that auditorium, the gospel message grabbed him unlike anything had ever before. I can't really explain to you what was different in that night for that boy's life, but something that night was different. And really what was occurring in that boy's life that he really didn't understand at that moment was that the Holy Spirit was grabbing a hold of his heart. The Holy Spirit was working in his heart and was leading him and drawing him to faith in Christ. Now, at that moment, he didn't realize that. But that's what was going on in his heart. God was working in him, instilling faith in him, leading him to faith in Christ. And that boy, by his own confession, would admit that as he was experiencing that, he also, in that same moment, began experiencing something in his mind. As the Holy Spirit, whom he would later learn, was working in his heart, leading him to faith in Christ, all of a sudden his mind was flooded with thoughts of, you can't do this. You don't want to embrace Christ, or you can't go forward. What will people say of you? You're known as a good person. What will people say of you if you go forward? You don't want to go forward. You're okay with how you're living. You don't want to go forward because you'll have to walk in front of everybody and everybody will see you. And so in that moment, this young teenage boy says he felt as if there was a war going on between his mind and his heart. And the question is what would he do? What would he do? Would he follow the leading of the Holy Spirit? Or would he listen to the words bouncing around in his head? And as I thought about that, I can't help but imagine that perhaps this is somewhat how Moses felt in his own life based upon what we've already seen in Exodus chapter 2. Remember, in Exodus chapter 2, the beginning part of that chapter, Moses is dealing with his own identity. Who is he going to identify with? Is he going to identify with the Egyptians or the Israelites? And in looking at the events of Moses' life, last week we learned that he had a failure in his life, which led to his fleeing Egypt. And the road that led Moses from the place of the Pharaohs to the wilderness of Midian was paved with good intentions. Everything we saw Moses do last week, it was all done out of good intent, but it just didn't work out the way he thought it was going to. The Egyptian of verse 11 that Moses killed and buried in the sand had tried to beat a Hebrew to death, and Moses came to that slave's defense. And when he does that, he rejects the privilege of Egypt in order to identify himself with the children of God, with the children of Israel. And in fact, as Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 told us, Moses chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Yet all of his good intentions Moses had sinned against God. We saw last week that Moses committed premeditated murder. He had taken matters into his own hands in an attempt to lead the people out of Egypt, which God had not called him to that task yet. He took those matters into his own hands to do it by his own power. But the reality and the truth is that when God chooses to deliver Israel from the house of bondage, it will be by his own power, not the power of Moses, so that all the glory goes to God. So however noble his motives might have been, when Moses takes matters into his own hands, he's operating outside the will of God. And by the time he finishes paying for his mistake, he will be nearly 80 years old. Yet here's the amazing thing. God still had a plan to use Moses, which shows us that even failures can be God's followers. That even sinners can become God's servants. Don't lose sight of that truth. So Moses had made a mistake. He had murdered a man, premeditated murder. And now the question before us is, will Moses learn from that mistake? He made a mistake. But is he going to learn from that mistake? I hope that we all learn from the mistakes we make in our own lives. I remember in high school, I had a job at Hydra Hose, a hose factory in Tupelo. Some of you may know where it's located, and you may have gone there for something. But I remember working in that factory, and I remember one day I was cutting a piece of hose, and I had my hand too close to where I was cutting it. And as I had just put a new blade in my knife too. And as I cut through it, I mean, it cut through like warm butter. And not only did it cut through the hose, it cut through my hand. And I looked down, and I've got a big cut in the side of my hand, and there's blood dripping everywhere. I ended up getting 6 stitches in my hand that day. I can assure you I learned from my mistake. Never again did I hold a hose so close to where I was cutting it. I learned, you got to back your hand up a little bit. And so I learned from the mistake that I had made. And I hope that's what we all do in our own life. And so the question now is that, will that happen with Moses? Will he learn from his mistake? With Moses, he had made a mistake, and he must learn from that. And his first test comes not long after he arrives in Midian. He sits down at a well. We saw that in verse 15, but look at verse 16 and 17. We read there that the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Now why should we focus on these two verses? I mean, what's the importance here? The importance is this. Moses, again, faces gross injustice. He is once again confronted with gross injustice. And this time, it was not slaves oppressed by their master, as the Hebrews were by the Egyptians, but it's women abused by men. And it's not a stretch to say that there must have been some kind of ongoing conflict between the daughters of Midian and these shepherds that we read about. Because when the daughters returned to their father, Raoul, he asked them in verse 18, "Why have you returned so early?" He wasn't expecting them so soon. And as he inquires about why they have returned so early, they say in verse 19, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds." So no doubt when they said the shepherds, their father knew exactly who they were speaking of. So this unjust treatment of the shepherds directed at the daughters of Midian was a recurring problem. Well, for Moses, as he's sitting there and he sees all this unfold, as a stranger in Midian, he could not allow such an injustice to continue. He was not about to let these unruly shepherds take advantage of these women. And so he rose up to their defense to save them from their oppressors. But in In how Moses handles this situation, we begin to see that he's learning from his previous mistake. Remember when he rose up to defend the Hebrew that was being beaten by the Egyptian, what did he do? He followed the Egyptian and then he murdered him and then he buried him in the sand. Now he's witnessing another situation where people are being abused. It's another form of injustice, and he rises up to combat that injustice, but he doesn't kill anybody this time. He doesn't do what he once did. Now this time, he uses the right amount of force that would drive the shepherds away. For the first time in his life, Moses was acting like a deliverer. Further still, after rescuing them, Moses comes to their aid by watering their flocks for them. And that would have been shocking to these women. But because in ancient times, in those days, it was unthinkable for a man to perform such a menial task for women. And this is why, again, the girls exclaim to their father in verse 19, he even drew water for us and watered the flock. He not only delivered us from the shepherds, but Father, he went on and he served us. What we begin to see is Moses is learning from his mistake. And as Moses stooped to serve, he's learning to lead. So Moses stooped to serve, and in doing so, he learns to lead. Now, why is that important? Because all of God's leaders are servants. All of God's leaders are servants. The service of others is one of the first things that God teaches to those whom he calls to be leaders of his people. Anyone who aspires to become a spiritual leader should begin by finding a place of humble service among God's people. And the perfect example of this is Jesus Christ himself, who says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus saved us by dying on the cross for our sin, and now the service he rendered on the cross is the pattern for us in our own servanthood for him and to other people, because as Jesus commanded in Luke 22, verse 26, the one who rules must be like the one who serves. So Moses is learning from his mistake, and he's learning to be a servant of God and a servant of others. And as God uses us to serve him, as God uses Moses to serve him and other people, he will often take us through a time of preparation. Because the thing is God never gets in a hurry preparing us for the service or the task that lies before us. And Moses is a clear example of this. If you look at his life, if you look at the entirety of Moses' life, it can be divided into three 40-year periods. He spent 40 years in Egypt, he spent 40 years in Midian, and he spends 40 years leading the people of Israel. So three 40-year periods. And so the next time you're tempted to grow impatient with God's timetable for your life, remember Moses, who spent 80 years preparing for 40 years of ministry to God's people. He spent 80 years before God would call him to the task that he had for him. And then he'd spend those next 40 years following that task. So as God is preparing Moses to lead his people out in the wilderness of Midian, he will use three experiences in Moses' life to prepare him for this task. First, he uses Moses' living situation. Now, when we read about Midian here, Midian does not necessarily refer to a place, but rather it refers to a people group. And if you look in Scripture, the Midianites were descended from Abraham through his wife Keturah, according to Genesis chapter 25, verse 2. And they occupied sparse portions of land in central and northern Sinai Peninsula, in addition to their main location in northwestern Arabia. And through though the Midianites throughout most of their history were enemies of the Israelites, a single Israelite on the run from Egypt, a country that had often tried to dominate and rule the Midianites, would not necessarily represent a threat to them, but perhaps represented something of a kindred spirit. Moreover, the relatively independent and isolated Midianites were just the sort of people to seek refuge among for a fugitive like Moses. No one's going to come seeking him among the Midianites. They're wanderers or people like that. They live out in the wilderness. But choosing to live among them meant choosing to live in the wilderness, away from civilization, away from everyone else. It's interesting when you think about the wilderness and how it pertains to servants of God, especially in Scripture. Cut off from the rest of civilization and reduced to the daily necessities of food and water, the servant is forced to throw himself on the mercy of God's providence. It was in the wilderness that Jacob saw the stairway to heaven in Genesis 28. It was in the wilderness that Elijah heard the still small voice of God in 1 Kings 19. It was in the wilderness where John the Baptist preached repentance in Matthew chapter 3. It was in the wilderness where Jesus won his first triumph over the devil in Matthew chapter 4. It's also in the wilderness that the Apostle Paul searched the Scriptures for the Christ of the Old Testament, according to Galatians 1:17. But long before that, Moses went into the wilderness to meet the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we may not think a lot about Moses' wilderness experience. We may think, so what? He went out and he lived in the wilderness. But think for a moment on what Moses is learning by living in the wilderness. He's learning the layout of the land. He's learning where to find water. He's learning how to get back to God's holy mountain. And all of these things will come in handy when he's leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. Because when they want water, he knows where to find it. When they need to go to the mountain of God, he knows where it is and he knows how to get there. He's learning all these things. But more importantly, it's out in the wilderness that Moses is learning not just those things, but Moses is learning to identify himself as an outcast. You see, the people of God were strangers in the land of Egypt, but Egypt was Moses' home, so much so that the daughters of Reuel identified him as an Egyptian to their father. And so by living out in the wilderness with the Midianites, Moses experienced alienation to the point that after the birth of his firstborn son, he says in verse 22, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." And it's important to us as we read Moses saying that, it's important to realize that Moses is speaking in the past tense here. Notice he says, "I have been," not "I am." So as Moses says, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land," he's not speaking of Midian, but of his life in Egypt. He'd been brought up in Pharaoh's palace. He was a Hebrew by birth. So consider for a moment the spiritual challenge that is his. He was a failure as a deliverer of his people. He was a failure as a citizen of Egypt because he killed an Egyptian. And so now he's unwelcome among either of the nations he might have called his own. He's now a wanted man, a now permanent resident of an obscure place, alone and far from his origins, and among a people of a different religion. And so it's through his living situation in the wilderness that he learned to identify with God's people in their suffering. He learns to identify with them. So God uses this circumstance to help Moses identify with the people of God. But then the second life experience God uses to prepare Moses for leadership was his family situation. Remember, when Moses flees Egypt, he was not single, or he was single, he was not married. But the priest of Midian didn't let him stay that way for very long. It's quite funny what happens here. We read that the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and when they come back to him, they report to him that a man rescued them from the cruel shepherds, and he wasn't about to let a man like that get away. As his daughters report to him how Moses had rescued them, Raoul in verse 20 says, "Where is he? Where is he then? Why is it that you left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." You can almost hear Raoul saying, "I've got 7 daughters and I need to marry you off. Why in the world would you leave a man like that out in the wilderness? Go back and get him. Bring him back here. Because one of you is going to marry him." And in fact, that's what happens. And they invite Moses to their home. He enjoys their hospitality. He agrees to dwell with them. And Raoul gives his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage, according to verse 21. So not only did Moses become a married man out in the wilderness, but he also becomes a father. Verse 22, it says, "Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.'" Now, that name Gershom is not included there just for our biographical information. It's included there for a reason. It comes from a Hebrew word which means to drive out or to expel. Thus, it may refer to Moses' own experience in being driven from Egypt. Moses' family situation was part of his preparation for ministry. As a husband, he learned how to love and serve his wife. As a father, he learned how to care for and discipline his children. And so by settling into the life of the home, Moses learned how to be a servant leader. Moses learned how to be a servant leader in the home. It was in the same home that Moses grew in his relationship with God. Because when he married Zipporah, he became a member of her clan, and the Midianites seemed to have worshipped the one true God, the God of their father Abraham, and it seems significant that Raoul was a priest and that his name means friend of God. In all likelihood, Moses received spiritual instruction from his father-in-law. So he grows in his faith, grows in his understanding of God through his family situation. And then thirdly, Moses learned how to serve God through his work situation. As you can imagine, there aren't a lot of job opportunities out in the wilderness. And since his father-in-law was a shepherd, Moses becomes a shepherd. And we know this because Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 begins with Moses out tending his flock. Now here's the amazing thing about that. Having grown up in Egypt, this is not the profession Moses would have chosen, because Genesis chapter 46 verse 34 tells us that every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. So this is not a profession Moses would have originally chosen, but the Bible also shows us that many great leaders got their start as shepherds. This is because there's a lot to be learned from tending sheep. I don't know if you know a lot about sheep. For starters, sheep are not very bright. In fact, they're some of the dumbest animals on the earth. They're not very bright. Which means someone has to lead them to food and water, or else they'll starve to death. They are easy targets for predators, so they need someone to protect them. They're prone to wander and go off on their own, so they need someone to bring them back into the fold. In short, sheep are completely dependent on shepherds for their care, which is why the Bible so often compares God's people to sheep. Like so many sheep, we need divine guidance and nourishment and protection. And so it's by tending his flock that Moses learns how to feed, defend, and rescue the lost sheep of Israel. Since God's people are the sheep of his pasture, Psalm 100 verse 3 says, there was no better way for Moses to learn to lead them than by spending 40 years as a shepherd. Later on, as, Asaph is reflecting upon God's deliverance of the children of Egypt from the children of Israel from Egypt. He writes in Psalm 77, verse 20, "You, God, led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." So take note that God uses the experiences of Moses' life to prepare him for a special work. By being faithful in the small things, Moses was being prepared for something much bigger. And while we may never lead God's people out of bondage, God does have a work for us to do. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And where this verse says we are God's workmanship, it means that God is at work in your life preparing you for His service and for the task that He has for you. So Christian, understand today, you were not saved to sit idly by and wait on heaven. You were saved to serve and do the good works of God which He prepared you to do. Throughout the entirety of our lives, God is preparing us for the work He has for us to do. God uses our mistakes, even the kinds of mistakes that send us into the wilderness for decades. God uses our living situation. If you've ever been far away from home and family for an extended period of time, you learn to be dependent upon God and trust Him. We learn to follow Him. God uses our family situation. In the marriage relationship, we learn to serve others. We learn that another person's needs are more important than our own needs. If you're not married, God uses your singleness to prepare you. It's through singleness that men and women who are unmarried, divorced, or widowed develop intimacy with God and learn to depend on Him for their every need. God uses our work situation. Again, becoming a shepherd was not part of the career plan that Moses had chose for himself or drew up for himself as he was a prince of Egypt. But God used the experience to prepare him for his life's work. In order to become the man God intended him to become, it was necessary for Moses to go out into the wilderness and take care of sheep. And so even if we are working a job that does not seem to match our gifts or our interests, God will use it for our good and His glory. So whatever our present situation, we should try to learn what God is trying to teach us. We may not be doing what we want to be doing. We may not be living where we want to be living. But we should always embrace the attitude of John Wesley, who prayed this: "I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal." God will use every experience, every circumstance of your life to prepare you for the work which He calls you to do. Well, while God is growing Moses out in the wilderness of Midian, meanwhile, back in Egypt, things are continuing on as they always have, according to verses 23 through 25. And we discover in those verses that the people of God are suffering and crying out for deliverance. Nothing changed. Even though Moses fled, nothing changed. They're still suffering and they're crying out for deliverance. We also learn that while Moses has been in Midian during this 40-year period, in verse 23, the king of Egypt died. And that's an important designation because his death now means that it's possible for Moses to return to Egypt. As Moses was out in the wilderness of Midian wondering how God was going to use him, the Israelites were back in Egypt wondering what God was going to do with them. under the harsh treatment of the Egyptians, longing for deliverance, the Israelites do the one thing that they know they can do. They pray. In verse 23, it says, they cried out, and their cry for help, they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. Sooner or later, every follower of God ends up in a situation like that, where the only thing you can do is cry out to God. And even when you cannot put into words what you're trying to communicate, even when all you can do is moan and groan, that is clearly articulated at the throne of God. We're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, that the Spirit helps our weakness. For when we do not know how to pray as we should, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Even when our needs are too deep or too intense for words, God understands what we are trying to pray. He hears our cries for help and our groans for deliverance, just as He had in the days of Moses. But here at the end of Exodus chapter 2, we're also clued into the truth that not only does God hear our prayers, but He answers our prayers. The children of Israel cried out to Him, and often they may have wondered if He was even listening. But verse 24 and 25 tell us God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. God heard their prayers. He had always heard them. And when the time finally came for Him to fulfill His perfect plan, He glorified Himself in the salvation of His people. And so it's here. It's right here at the end of Exodus chapter 2 that God takes center stage. The light focuses in on Him, because it's here at Exodus chapter 22 that we are now clued into the truth that God is ready to deliver His people. And He will do just that. He is going to act in history for their salvation. And just as God acted in history for the salvation of the Israelites, He has acted in history for your salvation. Just as God sent Moses to deliver the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, He has sent Jesus to deliver you from the bondage of sin and death. This is why Jesus came and died upon the cross. He took the punishment against your sin upon Himself so that you wouldn't have to endure it. And now, through faith in Christ, you can be cleansed of your sin and made righteous in Christ. You can be saved and delivered. And He has you here this morning listening to this sermon, or watching online listening to this sermon, because He's been working in your life, preparing you for this moment so that you would come to faith in Him. Do not ignore the work that He is trying to do in your heart today. He has prepared your heart for this morning, and He is working in your heart right now to bring you to salvation. God takes all the events and circumstances of our lives, and He uses them to prepare us for the work He wants to do in us and through us, whether that be salvation initially or after salvation, a great work for His kingdom and glory. Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Remember that teenage boy I was telling you about at the beginning of my sermon? As he stood in the back of that auditorium that night with that war going on in his mind and his heart, his mind telling him not to step out, not to go forward. His heart telling him, you need Christ, and drawing him to Christ. He stepped out in faith. He went forward. He spoke to his youth pastor. He trusted Christ as Lord and Savior of his life. And over the next year, God would begin to work in his heart and would begin to give him opportunities to share His word with teenagers and serve with teenagers. And God would begin to prepare this young man for life in full-time ministry. And 1 year later, after he was saved, he would feel God doing all of this in his life, and he would eventually surrender to that calling of God to full-time ministry, and he would surrender his life to that call. And now as a sophomore in college, he would go back to college, and he would change his major, and he would begin to major in Bible, and he would take classes pertaining to understanding Scripture and take classes on ministry and how to serve in the church. And for the next 5 years, that's what he would do. And in the final year of college, his senior year in the spring of 2003, this young man received a phone call from the Youth Search Committee of First Baptist Church, Nettleton. And surrendering to God's call to serve there, he would stay there for 2.5 years. But his story doesn't end there. 13 years later, after he left, in the summer or in the spring of 2018, he would receive another phone call, but this time from the Pastor Search Committee of First Baptist Church, Nettleton. Surrendering to God's call once again, he would become the pastor of First Baptist Nettleton. But what the church didn't know, and really what he didn't even know at that time, was the past 13 years, between the time he was youth pastor and now senior pastor, God was preparing him for this moment. He was preparing him to lead in this moment. In those 13 years, God stretched him, God grew him, God tried him, God showed him how to lead, God showed him how to be tough, God showed him how to make a stand upon His Word, He showed him how to love and serve others, and now God called him back to First Baptist Church in Nettleton to lead God's people to becoming all that God wants them to be. If you haven't figured it out yet, I am that young man in that story. And what I have shared with you is what I fully believe in my heart. When I left here in 2005, I never imagined that I would ever be back here in the capacity of pastor. Not because I didn't enjoy my time here, but because at that time, being a pastor was not even on my radar. I didn't even have a desire to be a pastor. I was happy in youth ministry. But for the past 13 years, God has prepared me for this moment to lead you, and I am thankful that He has. Now, I'll be honest. Where God wants us to go, the things He wants us to do, it's not going to be easy. We'll have to make sacrifices. We'll have to deal with tough questions and tough decisions to get where God wants us to be. Some people will not understand them. Some people will disapprove of them. Some people will leave because of them. Some people will want to go back to the way things were 5, 6, 10 years ago. This is what happens with Moses and the children of Israel, as we will see, when he leads them out of Egypt. But just as Moses sought to continue leading the people of God to where God wanted them to be, specifically to the promised land, I will seek to lead you where God wants us to be. And you might say, well, where is that? To be a vibrant church that is here for the generations that are coming up behind us. One of the consistent things I heard before I came here as your pastor, and one of the consistent things I've heard since then, is how you wanted this church to be here for the next generation and the generations after that, for your children and your grandchildren. And if that is true, then there are things we must do in order for that to happen. We must let go of our own pride and stop expecting or demanding that church be done how we want it to be done. We need to be willing to accept change. We need to start asking, what do we need to do in order for this church to be successful for the next generation? So there's going to be sacrifices we're going to have to make. There's going to be changes that we must make in order to make sure this church is here for our children and our grandchildren that come after us. And I want to lead you in this. God has called me to this. I believe that with all my heart. He's prepared me for this moment. He's prepared you for this moment. He has crossed our paths at this moment for this great work. And so following God and working together, God will rebuild and revitalize this church into what He wants it to be, so that it will be here for our children and our grandchildren. Every one of us must commit our lives to God and to one another. We must allow God to rebuild and revitalize this church as He sees fit, not as we see fit. For God is a God who knows what we need, when we need it, and He is working all things out for our good and His glory, just as He was with Moses and the children of Israel. Our time in the wilderness has been a time of growing. Now it's time for deliverance. So let's get to work. Let's see what God can do in a church that is totally surrendered to Him. Oh, how I hope you will. He has prepared you for this moment. He has called us to this moment. Will we go with Him? Will we go with Him? Lost person, God has prepared this moment for you to embrace Him as Lord and Savior. Will you go with Him? Will you go with Him? I hope you will. And church, I pray that we go with Him. Let's pray. God, we come to You, thanking You for our time in Your Word. Thanking You, God, for Your love for us. I pray right now for the lost person. May they go with You. May they come to Christ and trust in Him for salvation. As You delivered Your people, Israel, through Moses, You can deliver them from their sin and death through Christ. May they come to Christ today. For us as a church, may we go with You. You have prepared us for this moment to be rebuilt, to be revitalized according to Your purpose and Your plan by Your Word. You've prepared us for this moment. May we go with You. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts now. Draw the lost to faith in Christ and salvation. Draw the church to a commitment that I'm going to put my pride to the side. I'm going to put my desires and my wants to the side, and I'm going to pray, God, this is Your church. We are Your people. You rebuild it and revitalize it however You want. May we make that commitment today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.